Good morning. We're continuing in the brief scene there in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. And just to recap from last week and to reorient us in the text, last week we saw that Jesus prayed. He prayed because he was human. He was completely human. He prayed because he loved his Father. He sacrificed sleep and comfort to pray. He committed his life and his time, not around the needs of his body, but the needs of his soul. Brothers and sisters, may we not think we are stronger or wiser than Jesus. May we not think that we can pay less attention to our relationship with God than Jesus did. May the very flavor of our church, the very flavor of our relationships with each other, how we understand and talk about ourselves, give witness to the fact that a successful life is not becoming self-sufficient in all things, but becoming poor in spirit. Becoming people who pull upon Jesus' garments. Becoming people who learn to pull down on the tablecloth of God's table of mercies for us every morning. And so may we be people who pray. May we exhaust ourselves for the rest that comes only through prayer. May we find prayer as God's invitation to stop pretending that we are strong. As God's invitation to the weak and the weary to come and feel his strength, to take upon ourselves his rest. And so in this scene, Jesus is out in a desolate place. He is tired from an entire full day and night of ministry. But he is here in this early morning before dawn, taking strength and taking rest for his soul. But at this point in Mark's gospel, he's become known not for his weakness, but he's become known for his strength, his power. He commands demons. He cures diseases. And how perfect! The people have all these problems. He turns out he has the power to get rid of all of it, to fix us. What a match. Hallelujah. Tell everybody. Suddenly, he's the most popular person in town, in the whole region, it says. He's so in demand that the moment his followers realize that he snuck away, they go looking for him. Where'd he go? We'll look at verses 36 to 39 today, and this will be a short sermon. But we'll see that Jesus can do far more than fix your problems. He came to preach. Jesus came to do far more than fix your problems. He came to preach. We'll look at that in two ways, two headings. First, what we want him to do. And second, what he came to do. What we want him to do and what he came to do. First, what we want him to do. Let's pick up again at verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone's looking for you." Has anyone ever told you that? It's one of those phrases where the reason for somebody telling you that matters a whole lot. If you're at a fundraiser and you've just won the raffle to the trip to Hawaii, but you were in the bathroom, and you come out and the first person who sees you tells you, "Everyone's looking for you." It's a pretty good reason to hear that. You're pretty thrilled. Maybe you're a little kid and you go to Disneyland with your family and your grandparents, but then get lost one time like I did. And your mom finds you after a few minutes and says, "Everyone was looking for you." You're relieved. And she's relieved. And she's a little mad, but she's also relieved. the reason people are looking for you matters a lot. So why are Simon, and it turns out everyone, why is everybody looking for Jesus? Why do they tell him when they finally find him, everyone's been looking for you? It's not because he won something. Certainly not because he was lost. He's a grown man. He can go wherever he wants. They weren't looking for him for his sake at all. They were looking for him. They went looking for him. Everyone was looking for him because of what he could do for them. That's what happens when word gets out that you can fix everybody's problems. There's a demand for that kind of thing. In fact, the word Mark uses there for searched in verse 36, that's actually a different word than the word for looked. The Greek word Mark uses for search is really the word for pursue. One commentator writes that it can even connote hunting someone down. They were after him. They're not just casually looking for Jesus here. They're hunting him down. They're tracing his steps. They're talking to one of them. Where'd you last see him? Where'd you last see him? They're triangulating his position. They need him to come back. Imagine what the people might have been saying after his display of authority over the last 24 hours. He cured our diseases. Who knows what else he could do? Can he make us rich? Can he make our kids behave? Can he get rid of my boss? Friends, it's not bad to want things from God. He is our helper. He is our healer. He is the giver of all good gifts. But he is not our genie. He is not our vending machine. He's not our waiter. We do not command him. God does not obey us. What we do is ask. We ask like the children and creatures that we are. We beg like the children and the creatures that we are, but then we trust that he knows what we need more than we even do. We trust him more than we trust ourselves at the end of the day, because he's God and not us. He is our father. We are not his father. That's one of the ways to test the genuineness of faith. It may be the litmus test across the scriptures of true faith in God, that how you feel about him moves from simply appreciating him for what he can do to loving him for who he is. You know the difference. The move from just appreciating him for his power, how awesome he is, how much in control he is, appreciating these characteristics of his, acknowledging them, going from what the demons do to loving him for who he is, apart from anything he can do for you. That you love God more than you love his gifts. Brothers and sisters, who is God to you? Think about that. It's arguably the most important question of your life. Who is God to you? Is he the one who is supposed to do what you want him to do when you want him to do it? How you want him to do it? Is that who God is to you? Or is he the one you worship and trust in every circumstance? There's a lot in between, and we often live in the between. But God in reality, in actuality, is only one of those things. Who is he to you? How do you relate with him? How do you want him to relate to you? This is the test we see throughout the Bible. Will man seek first God or God's gifts? Will man first seek him, his face, or his hand, the things of his hand? Will Adam and Eve trust and obey God or think he's kind of keeping something from them, some good that they ought to have? Will Israel trust and obey God to feed them even in the desert? Or will they miss the slave bread of Egypt? Will everyone that's looking for Jesus even now trust and follow him? Or do they just want him to make sure their lives go well? They're not looking for him otherwise. How about you? Who is God to you? Who is this man Jesus to you? What is his usefulness to you? You may know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. He's a famous author. She grew up loving to swim. She grew up on the Chesapeake Bay, and one day when she was 17 years old, she went for a dive in the Chesapeake Bay. But the water was shallower than she realized, and when she dove, she hit the floor all too quickly, and she broke her neck, paralyzed. She's been a quadriplegic ever since. She's been in a wheelchair now for over 57 years. 57 consecutive years. Plus the scoliosis and the hip displacement and two bouts with cancer. There's no Hallmark card for this kind of life. In the early years, unsurprisingly, she would angrily run her wheelchair into the walls. She'd start making cracks in the walls, just expressing her fury at her life. She turned to alcohol. She was deeply depressed. But then God began to teach her about suffering, about not getting back what she'd lost, about God being enough. A quote and a story of hers, she writes, "All combined, I began to see that there are more important things in life than walking and having the use of your hands," or fill in whatever blank, whatever answer for yourself in that blank. "It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him." Not long ago, I was at a banquet at a big conference, and I was sitting along with everyone else in this huge banquet room. At the close of the message, the speaker asked everyone to do something unusual. He asked us to push our chairs away from our tables and, if we feel comfortable in doing so, get out of your chair and kneel on the carpeted floor in prayer. Well, I sat there in my wheelchair as I watched everyone else in the room, maybe 500 or 600 people, everyone else got out of their chairs, got down on their knees for a brief time of prayer and worship. With everyone kneeling in the banquet room, I sat there kind of standing out. I was the only one sitting there in this huge room. And looking around, I could not stop the tears. It made me think of the day when I, too, will be able to get up out of this wheelchair on new, resurrected legs. I can't wait for that day, because when I get my glorified body, the first thing I'm going to do with my resurrected legs is to fall down on grateful, glorified knees. I will once again have the chance to say with Psalm 95:6 in a way that I haven't in a long time, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Brothers and sisters, God's best gift to you is not your health. It's not money. It's not anything like that. It's not anything that can change depending on your circumstances. His best gift to you is to grow your love and awe of him. His best gift to you is to help you to recognize in the midst and through your very circumstances how wonderful he is despite it all. And often he will give that, he will do that by withholding other good things, even bringing about hard things. Tada herself learned this in these words: "Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves." Have you known this in your life? Many of you, so many of you, I trust, have come to learn this in your lives. Hard things, God withholding good things so that you would be invited to taste and see that nevertheless, the Lord is good. Friends, may we look for Jesus. May we be like those who search him out, who go after him, who hunt him down. Not first for what he can do for us, but simply because of who he is. I'm searching for that man, the most glorious man, the most wonderful being, the one who loves my soul. Have you searched for him in this way? Simon and the Peter looking for him would learn this over time, that he didn't come just to do miracles for them. In a way, verse 37 is kind of like this fork in the road for Jesus' ministry. He can go one way. He can go the way they want. He can go the way of healing their sicknesses, casting out demons, improving their lives, dazzling them. Or he can go another way. The reason for which he came. A reason that surely would have sounded disappointing to them. A reason that surely may even seem like a gigantic waste of time, a waste of talent, a waste of ability and power. Verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns. Why? That I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. We have a whole bunch of stuff that we want him to do. This is what Jesus actually came to do. Jesus, according to himself, he came to preach. If someone were to ask you, why did Jesus come to earth? What comes to mind? How might you fill in that blank? How might you answer that? A lot of different answers, a lot of true things. Jesus, this is the first time he discloses to somebody in person his purpose for being around. I came to preach. You can almost feel Simon's disappointment when he hears that. Jesus, that's great. That's great. That sermon yesterday was phenomenal. But there are other people who can preach. There's no one, though, who can do what you do. In fact, we don't even have to go to the other towns. Word's gotten out enough. They're all coming here to see you. Everyone's here to look for you. Didn't you see all those people who came out to see you last night at the house? We can just keep doing that. But Jesus knows why he's here. It's not just to be a miracle worker. Jesus knows he's here to be fundamentally a preacher. What is preaching? I don't know if I've ever thought about that. I've been in church for a while. What is preaching? What is this thing? What am I doing right now? There are a lot of definitions to preaching. At its most basic, preaching is heralding the truths of God. Preaching is delivering the message of God. It's not something that the messenger or herald, it originates from him. It's something that God gives. It's truths about God that he establishes that they preach, that they deliver. Heralding the truths of God, delivering the message of God. It's Moses declaring, gathering God's people and declaring God's truths to them. It's Ezra gathering God's people and reading the word and explaining it to them. It's Jonah calling Nineveh to repent. It's Peter calling the Gentiles at Pentecost to repent and be baptized. What we're doing right now, it's not this American evangelical invention. This is how God's word has been increasing the entire time. This is how God has saved people throughout history. But why through preaching? Why not primarily through miracles? Why not through the thing that is most attention-grabbing, the most eye-catching, the most wonderful? Why not through that? What's better than the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking? What conveys power more than that? Most preaching is definitely not as good as that stuff. Because his aim, Jesus' aim, was not to improve our lives temporarily. His aim was not to make your earthly life better. His aim was not just to make things a little bit better for us here. His aim was to change our lives forever. His aim is knowing that death is real and life, eternal life, begins even after then. His aim was for people to realize that the most important things are not the visible things, but the invisible things. Not the temporary things, but the eternal things. That the most important thing about you is not your body or your bank account, but your soul before God. Your body getting fixed doesn't touch that. And in their natural state, our souls, in our natural state, our souls, here's the problem, here's why he came to preach, our souls have declared war against him. Galatians 5 says it this way, "The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the spirit." In our natural state, we are not for God. We are against him. We'll be about what he's about only as long as it aligns with what we're already about. Otherwise, we are against him. We are against his rule over us. In other words, we all want to be God ourselves. That's what our souls are like, naturally. So why did Jesus come to preach? To save our souls from that problem. To call our souls from being against God to being for God. In other words, he came that we might have faith in God. As Paul would say in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing. How does your soul change? Your soul hearing the word of God. Faith in God. In other words, believing who God says he is. Believing who he says you are. Believing that life is about what he says it's about. That kind of faith, all of which is found and described in the word of God. That kind of faith comes from hearing the word of God preached. It comes from hearing the word of God delivered, heralded, messaged. Heard an interview recently of with an old pastor. He's talking about the things he's seen over the years. And one thing he noted was how people's feelings about preaching ebb and flow. He mentioned a number of years ago, a church in his town had started to feel that preaching was a little too just unilateral, too little community, not enough interactivity in preaching. So they decided that instead of gathering to hear a sermon, they'll gather and finger paint together on the walls. It's a true story. Preaching as we know it is going away. It's going to be replaced by something like this, more organic, more unified, more beautiful, more visible. Movements like that have come and gone. Preaching remains. Preaching has remained and will remain. Brothers and sisters, you look at the New Testament church, you look at church history, and what do you see? You see what is described in the book of Acts, the word of God increased and multiplied. How'd that happen? How'd that go? It happened by preaching. You see churches being planted, you see disciples being made, you see pastors being raised up, all by the word of God being preached. That's how this happens. That's how we're in this room. That started because Jesus himself was committed to what he came to do. Think of all he gave up to be committed to preaching. The popularity, the intrigue, the influence, the potential wealth, all that he could have gained by continuing to perform miracles. Instead, he goes around preaching. And what does he get for that? Certainly a kind of popularity, certainly a kind of intrigue, certainly a kind of influence, but the kind that would result in, as Luke 4 tells, results in him almost getting killed. He infuriates the crowd so much, they take him to the edge of a hill to throw him off the cliff. That's what his preaching got him, to live under the threat of death. He would get away that time, but a time would come when he would allow himself actually to be taken away. That he would stand accused for what he had preached, for calling God his father, for saying he could destroy the temple and raise it back up in 3 days, for saying that he could forgive sins. His miracles made him popular and sought after. His preaching took him to the cross. And Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians, he makes this connection between the relative weakness and shamefulness even of preaching compared to the signs and the rhetorical skill that was popular in the day. He makes that connection between preaching, the weakness of preaching, and the weakness of the cross. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, that if preaching was more obviously powerful, if it was more obviously this dazzling thing, this influential, impactful thing, this moving thing, then the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. He's saying that because preaching is relatively plain. It actually highlights the power of the cross. It highlights the power of the cross that needs no adorning to be made more beautiful. It describes a cross that needs no help to be made more effective, no additional wonders to be made more surprising or amazing, which means that for those who are saved by hearing the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, those who come to hear and believe, that salvation can only be credited to God himself, not because of what they just witnessed, not because of the dazzle of what they just experienced. God himself moved in them. That's what the cross does. That's what preaching emphasizes. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. Why bother? What shameful event? But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, big things that they can see. Greeks seek wisdom, elegant speech, rhetoric. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a shameful thing to witness, treated like a criminal. Folly to Gentiles. This doesn't make sense. Why would God do this? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's why we preach. That's why Jesus stayed there. That's what the cross is telling the world. Your best fails. Paul is saying to the world, to those who don't believe, yes, preaching is foolishness. Signs are, in a way, stronger. Elegant, artful speech is sometimes sounding wiser. And that's exactly the point, because what is the core of Christian preaching? The shameful cross of the Son of God. The cross that is the rejection of all worldly power and wisdom. The cross that is the display that all the world's power and wisdom can't make sense of the scandal that God sent his Son to earth to live perfectly and yet be killed like a criminal. The world will never make sense of that. So when Jesus says he came to preach, we have to understand he has all of that in mind. He has the foolishness of the cross that he would be placed upon in mind. He did not come to heal the sick, though he did. He did not come to cast out demons, though he did. He came to herald the truths about God, which put the world to silence and shame, because the most outrageous truth about God is that he came to die for sinners. So we're able to sing, even as we sung earlier. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. Friend, have you seen the necessity of Jesus' preaching? Have you seen that what he preached is what would one day take his life? Do you see that his message was clearest there when his life was taken? That he was placed on the cross in place of sinners like you. Would you believe? Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to give us ears to hear these things. And would you make our hearts receive these things and glory in these things all the more? That you came to be unlike any leader in history. You came to save us at the cost of your own life. Help us, Lord, to seek you as such, to seek you mostly as our Savior, as the one who loves us to give his life. Even more than we seek you, perhaps, for what you can do for us. Teach us these things, Lord. Teach us who you are, that we might know how best we are to live, how you made us to live. Remind us even now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name.